Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you today and to bring forth God's Word. We are in our series through Hebrews, and the title of the series is A Faith Worth Keeping. And I've personally enjoyed the series, and I find it challenging, to say the least. And I've fully enjoyed the conversations and the discussions that the pastors have had in our sermon preps, as well as, you know, just before we preach and we talk and we pray and we kind of wrestle with the ideas and the concepts that are being expressed in this book. So I hope you've been blessed by it. I hope you've been wrestling with it and trying to understand it. And I know for a lot of us, we've probably read Hebrews or studied Hebrews a number of times in our Christian lifespan or in the time we've been to church, and we just kind of take things for granted. But I hope that in this occasion, as in every occasion, that we never take God's Word for granted, but rather we are diligent to study God's Word and see how it applies to us. This morning, it's going to be kind of an unusual course I'm going to take today, okay? And I hope that you all will track with me. I will try to keep it simple and organized, but kind of building some parts together, but we'll move forward on this. I appreciate the scripture reading, and perhaps even in our scripture reading, we've just kind of glossed over some of things, some of the words here without the full appreciation of what they mean. And so I'm going to just kind of jump right into it. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews 3, the passage that we just read. And I want us to look even at this very first verse here. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. For those of you still with the NASB, it's not holy brothers and sisters, but rather it's holy brethren. And I'm going to admit, calling each other holy to begin with is just kind of weird. But calling each other brothers and sisters, I've always just kind of felt weird about that. I always thought it was kind of hokey to me. Like Brother John, it's just one word away from Farmer John. Maybe that's why I don't like that. And it's even part of this nursery rhyme, right? Brother John, and maybe are you sleeping? Are you sleeping, Brother John, right? And so just acknowledge each other, Brother Casey, or, you know, Sister Kara. It's just a little weird for me to do that. But some of you do that quite comfortably, and I'm glad. But when we look at this passage here, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, it really is a loaded and a very dense phrase there. And it's not just a term of endearment or a polite acknowledgement that the author of Hebrews is writing here, but there is something that's deep and powerful and wonderful even in that phrase. And so I'm going to take us backwards and then move us forward, okay? I'm going to take us back to Hebrews 1 and then move us forward. Last week, I preached in middle school, and to help me to lay out what I was saying, I used an infographic, and so I'm going to use that here this morning, and again, I'm going to just kind of lead us through, and hopefully, we all just kind of put the pieces together. If you recall from Hebrews chapter 1, this was 2 weeks ago when Pastor Chris preached, he was describing about Jesus the Son, and how Jesus is this radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And he is ruler, he is king, he is creator, and he is forever. And all of this is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And he is the honored one. And so, as Pastor Chris's message was as written, it was to remind us and to instruct those who are reading that Jesus is God and he has all these attributes. He is all these things. And the primary argument in Hebrews 1 is that Jesus is so much greater than the angels. And if you remember that, and so, here we go. But angels, as described in Hebrews 1, 6 to 7, they are only worshipers of Jesus. And they are ministering servants to Jesus. And they are created for serving, and they are only temporary. And all this is described in Hebrews chapter 1. And so, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is great. And there are angels that we may recognize and we see how important they are, but Jesus is so much better there. And though they are in this heavenly realm and though they do these fantastic things, yet they are below Jesus. And then it moves to, and then we move to Hebrews chapter 2, and we read this last week, or parts of it last week, Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. And if you, perhaps you may have missed it, and if you look back in your Bibles now, you may see it, but in Hebrews chapter 2, 6 to 8, there is this citation from Psalms 8, and the writer of Hebrews is using Psalms 8 to describe Jesus Christ here. From Hebrews 8, I'm sorry, Psalms 8, what is man that we remember him? He is thought of and he is cared for. Jesus, he is lower than the angels for a short time. He is crowned with honor and glory. Everything is subject to him. So in that passage there, the author of Hebrews is using Psalms 8 to describe the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ is fully God and fully man. Yet he came and he became lower than the angels for a short time. And so, hopefully you see that. Okay. And so, Jesus, while in his rightful position with God, comes and takes on the form of man and becomes lower than the angels. Now, if you're reading and thinking about Psalms 8, and it sounds familiar, the way that Psalms 8 is written there, then you're right. It should sound familiar to us. Psalms 8 is a descriptive of man, or Adam and Eve, and it harkens back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1. And so, if we think about Psalms 8 and Genesis 1, it is this description of man. So Hebrews uses Psalms 8 to refer to Jesus' humanity, but the psalmist is not referring to Jesus, but rather he is extolling the creation of man and how he was created a little lower than God. Man was crowned with honor and glory, and all creation was subjected or controlled by man. If you think back about Genesis 1, after God had created everything, he gave man control over everything. You shall rule over all of this creation. You shall manage it, and you shall be a steward over it. So it's really wonderfully written how the Hebrew author uses Psalm 8 to point and to direct us towards Jesus coming in as a man in full humanity, but also at the same time points us back to the Genesis, to paradise, to when everything was right with the Lord. And the man had this perfect relationship with God, and he had this status without sin before God. But we know that's not how things stayed. We know that's not how things are. These controllers. Humanity, we are fallen people. We are victims to sin. We have temptation. We have suffering. We have death and separation. And if you recall from last week, these are some of the things that we covered. And we know that in Genesis 3, going back to Genesis 3, humanity is just taken victim by sin. And because of sin, we suffer all its consequences. But this is the beauty of it. This is where Jesus comes in, fully human, and he is to experience the life under the consequences of sin. And so that brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, again, last week in which we covered that. That Jesus is fully man, and he was tempted, he suffered, he destroyed death in his death on the cross and his resurrection, and he has victory over sin. And even when we think about that, we really should appreciate it. Again, a lot of times we just kind of take things for granted. And I'm so thankful for the songs that we sang this morning because it gave us the opportunity to think about Jesus' work on the cross and what that accomplished, what that did. But we also remember what Jesus experienced. From Philippians 2, 6 to 8, just one of the verses I love so much. Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in his proper position, being the radiance of God's glory, King, Creator forever, he humbles himself, being obedient to the Lord, not looking at equality with God, something that he needed to have. And he comes and he takes on the form of a man and he experiences everything that we are experienced as people. And maybe, again, this is maybe something that we don't fully appreciate. And sometimes we kind of think, well, does Jesus really understand? And does Jesus really have the experiences that we experience? Yet the scriptures stay true and say that he is the one who lived and experienced the things that we experience, yet without sin. And I think that's really, really important there, yet without sin. But I want to kind of proceed a little bit forward. So the outcome of Christ's saving work is our sanctification. And it brings us to Hebrews 2, verse 10. I don't have the verse on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, follow it with me. Hebrews 2, 10. The outcome of Christ's saving work is our sanctification. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Jesus' sanctifying work results in our restoration as sons and daughters. And here are the really deep and profound parts. Note, they are to me. That we are brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. I have a brother and I have sisters and they are not like Jesus Christ. Okay? But just kind of think about that. That in Jesus' sanctifying work, we become his siblings. And then also, you know, while we are not going to be equal to Jesus, we will still be crowned with honor and glory, and everything will be subject to us, and that we will reign with Christ. That, again, is just mind-blowing. Like maybe we take it for granted, but as we're reminded, these are truths being written to these Jews, these Christian Jews, and they're trying to wrap their head around this reality too, that Jesus is my sibling, and then at some time, I'm going to reign with him. And so, let me go ahead and put some arrows together. For those who are engineers, you may appreciate this more. The circuit is complete. The circuit is complete. What Jesus had intended comes to fruition. He is in heaven, perfectly whole, perfectly complete, yet he comes in the form of a man, comes, suffers, and takes on everything that we are suffering, experiences that, and he takes on death himself, he becomes victorious, and he brings us along in his glory. And in that glory, we are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters together, and we are sanctified. It is really just amazing that this perfect relationship that man had with God is now restored and is being restored. All of this because of Jesus' humanity. Tim Keller refers to this incarnation as the Axis Mundi, where heaven and earth kind of come and they touch each other, and is right there where the point of contact is. That's where Jesus is in his humanity. And if we really think about it, Jesus' humanity is only necessary and purposeful in the context of salvation. Jesus, perfectly whole, perfectly complete, totally righteous. But because of sin, he came. If there was no impact of sin on creation, he didn't need to become a man, right? But he did. And that, again, to me, just blows my mind. Just blows my mind. It says to me that Jesus coming to restore us was a pure act of love and grace by God the Father. A pure act of love and grace by God the Father. If you're needing a heading for all that I've covered, you can put down that Jesus restores the family of God. Right there. Jesus restores the family of God. Not only does he open doors heaven for us, he prepares it for us. If you recall Pastor Chris' message from 2 weeks ago, he told of the context in which Hebrews was written to these Jewish Christians. At a time in which they were receiving this letter, they were separated from other Jews. They were ostracized and they're outcast because of their new faith in Christ. They're experiencing persecution, some of them their own families, some of it from their own families. And so Israel and Jews thought of themselves as God's people. But now as Christians, these new Christians who were Jews, now as Christians, they were not considered that. Right? I mean, if you recall, he has shared that those who converted or those who became to know Christ, they are pretty much pushed out or disowned. For some of us who have been on missions field and we recognize the critical decision in becoming a Christian, that when you make that decision, your family could just cut you off and you're no longer part of that. And so this is what the Christians back then were experiencing. Being pushed out, being isolated, saying you're no longer part of this Jewish faith. But the author of Hebrews is saying, no, not at all. That is not the case. Absolutely not. You are not an outcast. You are not cut off from God. Rather, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified as God's children, God's people, his sons and his daughters. And that and God's plan was through the Jews. So he's using these words as brothers and sisters, not only as a means of to explain exactly what is occurring, the reality of the situation, but also a means of encouragement to people who have been pushed out, people who are isolated on the fringes. He's saying, no, you are not that. You're not there. You are in with God. You are his people. And that's the message for us too, that we are children of God, brethren to Jesus, brothers and sisters to each other. So it's okay for us to call each other brothers and sisters and not feel weird about it. But when we do, I think we can also recognize the significance of it, the spiritual work that is associated with that title. So when we call each other brothers and sisters, holy brothers and sisters, we can think about it is Jesus that made all of this happen. It is Jesus who's restored us. Fallen man restores us back to our proper place with God. It's his humanity, again, that was for the purpose of salvation and restoration. I don't know if you've ever been in a place personally in which you were just kind of, maybe someone was upset at you, and you were just kind of put out, and you didn't know what how to feel about things. I remember one time that I was just learning to drive, and I thought I was wise and smart enough to be responsible for driving. And some friends and I decided to go out, and I thought it was totally cool for me to go out. And so I took my car, I went out, and I didn't get back home until like 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was only in high school back then. Sorry, I should have said that. I was only in high school back then. And my mom was so upset at me. And this was before cell phones, okay, so you just can't. Yeah. And I didn't call, and I didn't tell her where I was going, how late I was going to be gone. And so she's up worrying this entire time. And the moment I got home, the moment I opened the door, her first words was, "Give me those keys right now." And I thought, oh, I'm in so much trouble. I'm in so much trouble. And for a couple of weeks, I just got the silent treatment from my mom. And certainly, I couldn't use the car. But then, as some weeks passed, she handed me the keys, and she asked me to drive her somewhere. And I didn't exactly know how to interpret that. She didn't say much. But I said, I guess this is the first step towards restoration. And she finally trusted me again to drive. And then she kind of said, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You should not have just gone off, and you should have been out that late. But I appreciate the grace that she extended to me. I suffered the consequences of it. But she was willing to bring me back and say, okay, I trust you with this car. And that was really meaningful to me, to experience restoration and to be kind of brought back to be entrusted with something again. Before I move on, I want to just go ahead and give us a couple of applications from this. First one is, restoration requires our trust in Jesus. I don't know if you caught that verse in chapter 2. But it says that in chapter 2, verse 13, there's a qualifier in this, in that I will trust in him. That I will trust in him. So between Jesus and his humanity and what he suffers and our restoration as brothers and sisters and being sanctified, right between there it says, I will trust in him. And so that is on us. Do we believe who Jesus is, and that he does restore? Can we put our faith in him? And that is a personal decision for all of us. Earlier I said, sometimes we ask, can Jesus identify with my struggles? Can he really understand the things that I experience? You know, again, sometimes when we read the Bible, we only see Jesus as an infant, maybe as a little kid walking into a temple, and then he's 35 years old, right? But he's lived an entire life. I'm positive he's struggled with the things that we did. Did he have acne as a teenager? I'm sure he did. Did he have conflicts with his high school buddies? I'm sure he did. Did he wander as a college age person? Oh, what am I going to do with my life? And, you know, what's the meaning of it all? I'm sure he did. Did he experience loss? I'm sure he did. Did he think about, am I going to be a carpenter for the rest of my life? He experienced everything that I think we experience, but again, like I said, yet without sin. And so that's an encouragement to us that Jesus, in our form of man, experiencing these things, can do it without sin. And we can, and again, not on our own might and our own strength, but in the power of Christ. Second thing was Jesus about restoration. Returning people to God. Who do you know in your life that needs to return to God? The argument of Hebrews is to convince those in doubt, those who are on the fringes, those who are just kind of, I'm not sure, encouraging them to come back to faith. to come back and to see and understand the real Jesus Christ. Who are those people in our lives that we need to commit to prayer and pray for? Who are the ones in which we need to have a cup of coffee with and just spend some time with them, know what's going on in their lives? And even though they may not believe confidently in Christ, you can say, can I pray for you about these things? Or how can I care for you about these things? And then lastly, since we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ, shouldn't we treat each other as lovingly and as well as Jesus treats us? If you remember those verses there, he values and treats each other, he treats us with love and grace. He honors and glorifies us. He will gladly proclaim us and exalt us, and he will sing about us. That is his loving attitude that Jesus has for us, his brethren. That should be the way that we interact with each other, with a lot more grace and with a lot more love. So I want to ask and challenge us, maybe we need to put away the critical spirit that we have with each other and the functioning of church and all the decisions that we make here. Or maybe we need to put away judgment that we have towards others. Maybe we need to just have a lot more prayer and a lot more hope for each other. And rather than put people down or be critical of things, we need to sing each other's praises and be means of encouragement for each other. So I'm going to move on now, finally, to chapter 3. Okay. So therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. The apostle means messenger, and high priest means representative of our confession, our faith. For the Jewish Christians who moved from this Jewish faith, I love how tactful and how thoughtful the author of Hebrews is. Earlier, he wrote about how Jesus is better than angels. Now he's describing how Jesus is better than Moses, a prominent figure in the Jewish faith and history. To reduce Moses to the Jewish people is like reducing Muhammad to Islam or to Muslims, or reducing Jesus to Christians. But the author doesn't dismiss Moses. He doesn't insult the Jewish history by putting them down. Doesn't say, oh, that way is so old and dated, it's irrelevant, you know, follow this. He doesn't say that at all. Rather, he recognizes Moses and who he is. Moses was a servant of God, and despite the circumstances in which he was tasked to lead and to teach and to discipline and to judge, he completed the task. So through it all, Moses was faithful, but at the end of it, Moses was limited. So the author uses this analogy of how Moses is simply a well-designed house, but ultimately Jesus is the creator of that house. It is Jesus who's creative enough to design everything that needed to be built. He's that planner. He's that the architect. He's the one that puts all these things in mind. He's the creator. He's the grand designer, again, who created everything. And so while Moses is a faithful servant, Jesus is faithful as a homeowner, as a master of the house, so to speak. Jesus, as apostle and high priest, he's a representative before God, and he was more faithful than the very best servant the Jewish people ever had. Jesus, despite the temptations he experienced, never sinned. Jesus was perfect in obedience. Jesus' message and salvation was for all of humanity and eternal, while Moses' service was limited and temporary. Jesus was a perfect once and for all sacrifice, while Moses had to do the sacrifices over and over and over again. And Jesus brings the Jews as all and all those who believe before God, whereas Moses is limited in where he can bring his people. So the author is saying this family that Jesus has created and extended for you and I, we belong in this household. Jesus welcomes you home. His word is true and reliable. as the apostle and as a high priest, his word is true and reliable. He is forgiving in his righteousness, and he can help with our temptations, our sufferings, and our weaknesses. In our interaction with Jesus as the apostle and as a high priest, he extends these qualities and these responses to us. But the author of Hebrews must speak truth also, knowing how we can be and how people are. At the very end there. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. We are that household. We belong in Jesus' home. We are his family. We are brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we live. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to give this warning. The author, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they do not know, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. The author, so keen, while he's referring back to Moses as a faithful servant, he also refers back to the Israelites under Moses, where they had hardened hearts. They rebelled against God. They tested God during the Exodus. Jesus' home is welcoming and open if we are faithful and hold on to our confidence and our hope. What might lure us towards unfaithfulness and leave this family of God? The very same things that lured the Israelites away and challenged God. There might be a hardness of heart, which is to disregard God's word and the Holy Spirit. It may be to test and to try God, and that might be disobedience from what God is wanting us to do. Or maybe to go astray, in which we pick up idols in our lives and we elevate things way before God. The Jewish people, as we know, were known as God's people, but it wasn't their title or their name that distinguished them as God's people. The Apostle Paul writes that it is their true faith in God and their inward change that makes them truly God's people. As I mentioned at the beginning, the word brethren, brother, sister, sons and daughters carries a punch to it. It is loaded, and there's a lot involved in it. But the warning of the Hebrew author is like that of Paul's. You can have the title brethren, brother, sister, son of daughter of God, but if we have this hardness of heart to God, this disobedience and rebelliousness, if we take on idols, then it may indicate that we don't have a genuine true faith in Jesus Christ. There is warning here, and we should take this warning seriously. But what can we do? Going back, recognize Jesus, that he welcomes you home again and again. His word is true and reliable. He's forgiving in his righteousness and can help with our temptations, our sufferings, and our weaknesses. So if we are kind of in this place of indecision when it comes to Jesus, or perhaps we're kind of living a life and making decisions that are just kind of not of God and kind of challenging and just makes us wonder whether we actually believe, I plead and I ask for you to look towards Jesus again. He welcomes you back again and again. Let's pray.